continue with our study tonight. This is Right Division Series Lesson 10, although we've had more lessons than just 10, okay? But lesson number 10, we have been talking the last few weeks, focusing especially on Paul's epistles in terms of the fact that there is a form of sound words, there's a layout and a design to Paul's epistles. And so what we're going to do today and the next week and possibly the next couple of weeks is we're going to drill down a little bit further and seek to understand the purpose of each one of Paul's epistles in our edification. So as we start tonight, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could spend some time here looking into your word, and especially these last few minutes thinking about the marvelous nature of who you are in your love and in your grace. We know that that's a word that is so thrown around and really not really understood by the world. And yet we as believers, you want us to understand the wonderful nature of your infinite, amazing grace, and that all of that is available and accessible because of the faith of Christ, his work at Calvary there. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that we will continue to receive as we spend some time studying your word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let me just check something here real quick. Okay, so you got your handout. You should have three pages there. What we're going to be focusing in beginning today, then in Paul's epistles, we want to follow the master builder's plan. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see where I got that phrase, master builder. Look over to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 here. You can see at verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a, and then he said, there's the word, wise master builder. To the Apostle Paul was given the blueprints regarding the dispensation of grace and God's intention, his purpose, his plan for this dispensation. And you and I have all that information in Paul's epistles. So Paul is the master builder. He didn't design the plan or come up with the information. We've seen in previous studies that that information came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Everyone remembers that. But because the plans were given to him, he is the master builder. And you can see in the passage here, he talks that he's concerned about building upon this foundation. So the handout that I gave you, the three-page handout, we're going to focus on briefly, and that's a qualified briefly, right? Each of Paul's epistles to seek to understand the intention and the purpose of each book in accomplishing godly edification in our soul. So if you look at that first couple of paragraphs there, you can see it says, Romans through Philemon, written by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, present a detailed, structured, and complete organized plan for accomplishing godly edification in the life of the believer. That phrase there, godly edification, it's actually in 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about godly edifying. You'll remember that from the previous two studies. Goes on to say here, each is written for a specific purpose, and they function together to build in the soul of the believer the quote-unquote measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Turn there, please, and this will be just a real quick review. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. We noticed in Paul's epistles already that we found phrases like the form of sound words. We saw in Galatians, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. Sound doctrine is form, having Christ formed in us. And the goal in terms of a phrase that would identify what the finished product is to look like and is to be. The phrase is over in Ephesians 4:13. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, that phrase there, the unity of the faith, that's the completed information, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we find in Paul's epistles the knowledge of the Son of God, not just that Jesus is the Son of God and not just that Jesus is God in the flesh, but the knowledge of the Son of God about the revelation of the mystery. So it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Hold that verse. Where am I turning to? You know where I'm going. 2 Timothy 3, right? Everybody knew that, right? Awesome. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Look at 2 Timothy 3 here. We're coming right back. 2 Timothy 3, 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16, it says this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? There it is. Perfect. Well, then that's the perfect man. See that? And he identifies the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So from the inside out, the sound doctrine, you got it completely in you, and now you're letting it work out of you unto all good works. So that perfect man, you go back to Ephesians 4. Put a marker in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to come back to that momentarily. Go back to Ephesians 4, 13. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of Man, I'm sorry, Son of God, unto a perfect man. Well, 2 Timothy 3 told you it's the Word of God that accomplishes that, right? Produces that. But then he continues here in Ephesians 4, 13 to give us a further detailed explanation of what that means. It says, unto the measure of what? The stature of the fullness of Christ. See that? So there's a form of sound words. That's Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles are designed to have Christ formed in us. And when you go through the edification of Paul's epistles, the goal is to bring about that perfect man, which is identified as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you imagine in your soul, you're building, you're having Christ formed in you, and you're measuring, you're able to measure where that growth is. And look, and what happens is when you go from Romans through Paul's epistles through Philemon, and then in Paul's epistles, you learn how to see and understand the rest of the Bible as well. You're having Christ built in you. It's really, really quite amazing. Let me try to say it this way, and this isn't in your notes, but the more you think about this, when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and if you look at Romans 14, go to Romans 14. Think about this here. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14 at verse 10, he says, but why, Romans 14, 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at not thy brother? He's clearly talking about members of the body of Christ, brothers, right? For we, so Paul includes himself, there's no way they'd take Paul out of the we there. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, there's no way to take Paul out of that, every one of us. I know people are trying to do it really, really hard and they're coming up with all kinds of gymnastics. It just doesn't work. You got to do crazy things to do it. Anyway, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So think about it. Paul gives details in 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat of Christ, what it's going to look like, what the process is, the judging of what's being built. And it's going to be tried by fire. The fire is the word of God. So think about this. When you build sound doctrine in your soul, you're having Christ formed in you. So when you take and are presented at the judgment seat of Christ, you think Christ is going to withstand the fire? Shake your head, yes. That's Christ formed in you. And he's the gold, silver, and precious stones. He's the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that we are to pursue and seek. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. It's going to be wonderful to shed these old carcasses and get a new body. But what's even more wonderful than that new glorified body we're going to have is that when you stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be Christ formed in you that is the gold, silver, precious stone. And that's what, it's going to be him that is rewarded, even though you're going to get the reward. But it's going to be Christ that did it in you. Now, I'm, of course, we've gotten off subject a little bit here. But the edification process of the believer is to have Christ formed in us. Let's go back to that first paragraph there. And so it goes on to say, kind of halfway down, I just used an illustration there. If you build a house, you know, you have a foundation, so you pour the slab, and then you begin to put up, they call it put up the sticks, as they say, right? You put up the walls, the studs, and so forth, and the interior walls, and you put in the rough plumbing and the rough electrical, that type of thing. And then once you got the walls all up and the bearing walls and so forth, now you can put a roof on the house, the frame for the roof and everything, okay? So then now you can actually put the roofing on, the shingles and that type of thing. You've got the siding already on the house. You're putting drywall on the inside, and you're going to do all the finish on the inside, that type of thing. And then you finish up the bathroom, the kitchen, you put the faucets in, all the trim, you come and paint the drywall and get all ready. Once it's all ready and it's done, you put the doors in, the windows, everything. Now what do? Now you move in and you live in the house. Well, that's an illustration that parallels edification in the believer. So in Paul's epistles, you follow that similar idea in that you're establishing a building of sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is where you're going to live and out of which you're going to live. And it's going to be in the soul of the believer. And once the house is built, you kind of move in. You live and you function in the house. And what we purpose to do is to demonstrate, to show in Paul's epistles, that building process and how it all works together. So now the second section on that page one there, some important notes to remember. Now, there are a lot of important things to remember, but I listed four here. Number one, Paul's epistles actually follow the sequence of edification identified back in 2 Timothy 3:16 of doctrine, reproof, correction. And what that does, that is instruction in righteousness. So turn back with me to 2 Timothy 3 real quick here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. It says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, notice you've got doctrine, then you've got for reproof, and then you've got for correction, and that comprises instruction in righteousness. We need all three to understand and receive the instruction in and of righteousness. Okay? So Paul's epistles actually follow that sequence. Now, before we go on to number two on those important points to remember, what I want you to do is this. On your handout, if you go down to the next section, it says the foundations of grace, Romans through Philemon. Do you see that in your handout? Everybody see that there? Right underneath that, you see you got the word Romans. Next paragraph down, you've got 1 Corinthians. Next page, towards the top, at the top, you got 2 Corinthians. Everybody see that? Next one down, you've got Galatians. Everybody sees that, right? So in your mind, what you want to think is this. Okay, Romans lays the foundations of the doctrines of grace. So that's going to be doctrine. By the way, it's all doctrine. It's all sound doctrine. But I'm saying in terms of looking at the pattern of doctrine, reproof, and correction, they relate to each other in that pattern. Romans is going to be the doctrine. So what you could do maybe to the left of that, just put the letter D for doctrine. When you go to 1 Corinthians is going to come along and provide reproof. So put an R there. We'll talk more about this when we get down there. 2 Corinthians also provides reproof in relationship to the book of Romans, just like 1 Corinthians is reproof in relationship to the book of Romans. So what would Galatians provide? It goes doctrine, reproof, and then what would be that? That would be what? Correction, correct? Right? Correction. So you're going to put a C next to Galatians there for correction. We'll talk more when we get down there. Well, the pattern of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians follows that same pattern. Ephesians, you're going to put what letter next to it? Ephesians will be what? What letter? D for doctrine. Philippians would be what? What would Philippians be? That would be R for reproof. What would Colossians be? That's going to be C for correction. Okay. When you go down to 1 Thessalonians, you've got a similar pattern, but it doesn't follow in totality, and you'll see why. 1 Thessalonians is going to be doctrine in relationship to the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians winds up being both reproof and correction in relationship to 1 Thessalonians. So that's going to actually be a reproof and correction. And we'll talk more about that when we get down there. Then when we get to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those four also work as a pattern of the local assembly and how God ordained local assembly and how what local assembly is supposed to look like in various situations. And we'll talk more about that when we get there, and we won't get there tonight. Okay. So now go back to page one of your handouts. You have your handout. So the point under number one, where it says some important notes to remember, is that Paul's epistles follow that sequence of edification identified in 2 Timothy 3:16. Number two, real important to get number two and three go together. Each book prepares the reader for the information that is taught in the next book. This is cool to me. This is quite amazing. To put it another way, Romans prepares us for the presentation that's going to be laid out in 1 Corinthians, which in turn prepares us for the presentation laid out in 2 Corinthians. And then we're prepared for the information in Galatians. So that they work together. All of those books prepare us for the information presented in Ephesians, which in turn prepares us to understand Philippians, which in turn prepares us for Colossians. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? So under number two there, each book prepares the reader for the information that is in the next book. And another thing to extrapolate from that, therefore, remember when you were in school back in the days of Moses or Noah, whatever, remember that? Back in school, and when you were going to choose to take one class, there would often be something like a prerequisite. Is that the right word? Prerequisite. Okay. So in order to take algebra, I had to at least know that 1 + 1 = 3, right? Some of y'all shook your head. Yes, y'all weren't taking it. Okay. So the idea of a prerequisite is, in order to understand something that's going to be presented at this next level, you've got to have other information to work with. And so too, number two on your hand out there, we can extrapolate from that you don't want to interpret, for example, things in 1 Thessalonians separate from the books that went before 1 Thessalonians. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? You don't want to seek to understand the book of Ephesians apart from having at least a basic working knowledge of Romans, 1st, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. The Holy Spirit, I'm going to mention something when we get to number 4 there, but the sequence of Paul's epistles are in doctrinal order, not in the order in which they were written. So the Holy Spirit is insisting, that's not the right word, but the Holy Spirit is using information in Romans, for example, in order to equip us to understand 1 Corinthians, in order to equip us to understand 2 Corinthians, and so forth. So if we try to interpret the book of Ephesians alone, completely independent and apart from, say, Romans through Galatians, you're going to miss some things because you don't have the prerequisite courses. So that's kind of the point of number 2 there, but similar number 3 on your handout. Each book is built upon and adds to information and instructed presented in the previous book and books. They're all interdependent. And then to number 4 there. The order of Paul's epistles in the Bible, that's not the sequence in which they were written. And everybody, I think everyone recognizes that. There are Bible teachers out there that say that that's a major discrepancy with the Bible. They say they should be in the order in which they were written. And every time you get off into something like that, every time I've ever heard anyone try to talk about that and what it leads to and so forth, they absolutely do not understand what's going on at all in any way in the dispensation of grace. So understand that rather than the books being placed in the order in which they were written, they are placed in doctrinal order. That is, the order necessary to accomplish edification. And though the timing of the writing of each book is very helpful, and it's important to understand when looking at and analyzing the ministry of the Apostle Paul, such as why did he do certain things when, and when did he stop doing certain things, it's not as important as the doctrinal sequence in which they are placed in the Bible. Okay? So those are some of the many important points to think about when you're just considering the fact that we are following the Master Builder's plan. There's a plan to all this. So what we will try to do in the time that we have remaining tonight, we're going to try to cover Romans through Galatians, just in terms of the foundations of grace. We're going to try to look at some things in each book to understand the purpose of each book and then how they relate to each other. And you're going to help me on this. We're going to have to help each other on this because there's a question that we should be asking ourselves that will help us maybe fine tune a little bit better the purpose of each book. And that is simply this, that if we didn't have that particular book, what would be missing in my edification, in my understanding? So let's say you didn't have Galatians, or for example, let's say you didn't have Romans. Would anything be missing in our edification? Well, yeah. See that? So by asking the question that not only is what is, let's ask not only the question, what is the intended purpose of the book that we're looking at, but what would my house be missing if I didn't have that window or that door or that beam? Or does that make sense? How I said that? Okay. So that will kind of help us. And that's where you're going to help out. We'll ask those questions as we go along here. You turn to the book of Romans. This everyone absolutely must know this. I got to tell y'all, you most of y'all, if not all of y'all, you follow the ministry here on Sundays as well on YouTube and that kind of thing. And I asked a question at church and I allowed myself to get somewhat in the flesh, I guess, about the answer I received. And I apologize for that. I kind of overreacted in maybe a bad way, but at any rate, as I thought about it, I realized that, you know, it wasn't so much those that were listening to my question, but the way the questioner asked the question, me. Okay. Although I did go back and listen to it, and I thought in my mind it was kind of clear, but at any rate, it just needed clarification. Okay. Which I'm going to do this coming Sunday, by the way. I'm going to preach the second message. I'm going to preach a message specifically on that question I asked and the clarity of the gospel, things like that, which I think will be helpful for all of us anyway, even if it's review. But I said that to say this, that everyone here absolutely better get the answer to this question right. Okay? Now, don't shut your screen off. Okay? Okay, drum roll. Ready? Here comes the question. Okay? I'm even going to give you the chapter, and I'm even going to give you the verse, and you have the answer in your handout. Okay? What is the purpose of the book of Romans? Look at Romans chapter number 1. I'll give you a clue. It's in Romans. I'll give you a better clue. It's in Romans 1. I'll give you a more specific clue. It's in Romans 1, verse 11 and 12. Everyone, you have to know this. And I know you know this, so I'm kind of, we're all just having fun. Romans chapter number 1, verse 11, identifies the purpose of the book of Romans. Let me side note and come back. And this is something, you see, when I listed those four, I stepped back the previous kind of paragraph. There are some important notes to remember, and I gave you four things to remember. Let me have you write down number 5. So we're going to go backwards in our notes. Number 5. Let me say first what it is, and you can decide how you want to write it. In every one of Paul's epistles, with the exception of possibly 2 Thessalonians, the purpose of the book is found somewhere, usually within the first several verses in the very first chapter of the book. Does that make sense how I said that? So that's going to be point number 5 there. If you want to locate the purpose of each one of the books, in every one of Paul's epistles, with the possible exception of 2 Timothy, when we get there you'll see why it's in chapter 2 actually instead of chapter 3, instead of chapter 1, but the purpose in each book is identified in chapter number 1 of the book, and usually within the first several verses. So that'll help you when you're trying to nail down the purpose of the book. And as you can see in Romans chapter number 1 here, verse 11 and 12, and as you all got correct, you can see he says at verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end," and in a sense there is with this goal in mind, accomplishing this end, this goal, "to the end you may be," and there it is, "established." That's the purpose of the book of Romans, to establish the believers in the fourfold foundation of the doctrines of grace. To establish the believers in the fourfold foundation of the doctrines of God's grace. To get that in the believer's soul. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. Some of you have heard me say before, and you have heard maybe others convey that I have told them, that if you've never read the book of Romans, you need to read the book of Romans, and you need to read it. Who remembers how many times? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, you're almost there, 40, 45, 50 times. You need to read it 50 times. I really mean that, 50 times. Okay? You read it again and again and again. And even if the first several times you read it, there's words that you think, man, propitiation. I never even knew there was a word like propitiation. Word justification, sanctification, things like that. But even if you read verses and words and you don't know what they mean, don't worry about it. just the first several times you read it, just read it. Allow yourself to become familiar and gain the flow. That's not only allowing you just from the standpoint of your mind to take those things in. Now you're giving the Holy Spirit the book of Romans to work with in your soul. And the purpose of the book of Romans is to lay that fourfold foundation. In your notes, I want you to write this down. I didn't type this in there, but in your notes. Next to when it says to establish a fourfold foundation of grace in the soul of the believer, Romans 1, 11, and 12, and then 16, 25, and 26. So next to that, I want you to write down chapters, go 1 through 5, and then you're going to go chapter, so CH 6 through 8, then you're going to go CH for chapter 9 through 11, then you're going to go CH chapter 12 through 16. So there's your 16 chapters, and you notice I broke it up into 4 sections. Most of you know this already, so this is review. Chapters 1 through 5, that presents the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith alone in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ alone. So that's justification by grace through faith. That's the purpose of Romans 1 through 5. You go to chapter 6 through 8, now you move on to sanctification by grace through faith. Once again, in the finished work of Christ alone. That's sanctification. You go to chapters 9 through 11, and this is the great dispensational discourse about what happened to Israel, their past and then their present and then their future. So 9 through 11 is the dispensation of grace by the finished work of Christ alone. And then you come to chapter 12 through 16 where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So now is the application or the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice based upon the grace of God. So the application of the grace of God. You see how each one is built on grace? And that's the purpose of the book of Romans. To instruct us about the grace of God. To educate us about what His grace is. To establish us in the grace of God, to, as chapter 16 says, to establish. It changes from establish to establish, to completely stabilize us, ground us, fix us in an understanding of the grace of God made available to us by the faith of Jesus Christ, and how, trusting in His shed blood alone for our justification by grace, we are made absolutely dead to sin and alive unto God. We're made dead to the law. We're made dead to the flesh. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit where we are now to live and function out of. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. That's Romans 8. It's actually Romans 6 and 7 and 8, really, when you put it all together. Okay? Realizing that we're not Israel. We're the body of Christ. So there's 9, 10, 11. And so now here we give our reasonable service. Service based upon reason. What reason? The reason of Romans chapters 1 through 16. The reasoning that we, the thinking process, the wherefores and the therefores and the concludeds and the persuaded that we gain by going from Romans chapters 1 through Romans 16. Isn't that incredible how it does that? So that's what the book of Romans does. And how important is a right and a proper and solid foundation? How important is that? It's like critical, right? Well, now when you move on, tell you what, watch it this way. When you move on to the book of 1 Corinthians, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So to find the purpose of the book in 1 Corinthians, what chapter are we going to primarily, but not only, but primarily be searching? What chapter? Chapter number one. So as you let your eyes scan down through chapter number one there, you know, Paul called an apostle, verse 2, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, verse 3, grace be unto you, verse 4, I thank my God always, verse 5, that everything you enriched, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, verse 7, you come behind in no gift, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless, verse 9, God is faithful, wonderful phrase, don't you think? Okay, now watch verse 10. Here's the appeal, don't you think? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How many of you would like to pick that as the purpose of the book? Raise your hand. I mean, that's it right there, friends. That verse identifies the problem as well as the goal. And the book is going to tell them how to be perfectly joined together. Positionally, they are joined together as members one of another in Christ, correct? Yes? Positionally, right? But how about practically? No, it's, I mean, they're externally and experientially and practically, it's just the opposite. You can see, he says at verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, indicating that there are divisions among them, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, which indicates they weren't. Verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. See that there, it's clear that the problem is that they're not living and functioning out of the doctrine, the unity of the doctrine presented in the book of Romans. They're not seeing themselves either individually or collectively baptized into one body and being baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, therefore being individually and collectively dead to sin and alive unto God, therefore living for each other instead of for self. You see what's happening here? What's important to recognize is Paul at the end of Romans warned about this very issue. Look over to Romans 16. And you'll recall that I said, each book prepares the reader for the next book, for what is presented in the next book. Look how Romans ends. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. What did we just read is in existence at Corinth, divisions and offenses. Where do they come from? Based upon Romans 16, 17, where do those divisions come from? What are they result? Are they the result of? They are the result of a departure from the doctrine Paul taught in Romans. See that? They are the direct result of departing from the doctrine taught in the book of Romans. So you see how the Holy Spirit in ending Romans prepared us to understand the why and the wherefore and the how, and not just the problems at Corinth, but more importantly, how to fix it. It's one thing to know your plumbing is broken and leaking. It's another thing to fix it, right? So you come over to 1 Corinthians. The goal, the purpose, the intention of 1 Corinthians is to equip the believers to see, by faith, of course, to see with the eye of their understanding, and to appreciate, notice, the preaching of the cross. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 1? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. If we know from 1 Corinthians 1 that the problem at Corinth what is being manifest at Corinth is the divisions, the offenses, the disunity. But all of that, those were symptoms, as they say, right? You go to the doctor and they give you medications and you say, but doctor, I don't want you to treat my symptoms. Help me find the cause, right? You know? Well, the symptoms, the divisions, the offenses, the disunity, that's all symptoms of what? Look at chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest, here it is, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's getting to the cause now. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. What book before this laid out in divine wisdom presentation the preaching of the cross? What book? How about Romans? He says at verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it doesn't say it was, it says it is the power of God.
John?
Yes, go ahead.
Sorry, I don't know how to do that to type it in. I just want to quickly say, could you mention that baptism is not water baptism?
Yes, yeah,
I think that's, yeah.
Anyway. It is important, yeah. It definitely, when he says at verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, it's clear from the context that he's talking about water baptism, that he was not sent to water baptize. It's not a part of the commission given to him, which, by the way, is also a conclusive indicator that he therefore was not operating under the commission that Christ gave to the 12, because Christ did send the 12 to baptize the Gentiles. That's Matthew 28. Another important thing to consider. And by the way, I didn't jump over that because it wasn't important, but only because how much time can we take in each book in terms of what we're attempting to accomplish? But Sylvia, it's a very important point that you brought up. I'm glad you did. So let me stay on it for just a few more minutes. Let me ask it this way, everyone. How many chapters are there in the book of 1 Corinthians? How many chapters? Anybody know? There's 16, right? Yes, 16. How far into 16 chapters does Paul get before he brings up the topic of water baptism? How far do you get into it? You get 13 verses into the entire book. Do you think we can learn something from that? Do you think we should learn something from that? That one of the major doctrines at Corinth that was creating the divisions and offenses, the confusion, the disunity, was the doctrine of water baptism. We're not going to study this in detail tonight at all, but just think about this. When he says at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul was at Corinth for a minimum a year and a half plus a good while, it says in Acts 18 there. So let's say he was there 2 years. He didn't baptize very many people. He would definitely not have made a very good Baptist preacher. They would have fired him probably within the first 6 months. Okay? It was while Paul was at Corinth that he stopped baptizing these people. Very interesting. Think about that. Because he realized that, wait a minute. As I think about this, Christ didn't send me to baptize. I'm not operating under that commission. Now, back on track then. Go to verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God to do what? Question. The power of God to do what, as learned in the book of Romans? The power of God to do what? Take them out of Adam and place them in Christ. the power of God to baptize them into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and obviously not by water. The power of God to make them dead to sin and alive unto God. The power of God to make them dead to the law. The power of God to make them dead to the flesh. The power of God by which he was enabled to give them the Holy Spirit as a free gift. The power of God to equip them. So to change their destiny. The power of God to justify them. The power of God to sanctify them. So, if the preaching of the cross is the power of God to affect all of those things, is it also the power of God to, in their midst, to bring about unity? Is it also the power of God that can function in their midst to bring them, as it says in verse 10, that they're perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment? See, the point is yes. What 1 Corinthians does, it identifies the problem, not just the symptoms. It identifies the problem in that they have, because they have these 10,000 teachers that are teaching all kinds of scriptural, biblical doctrines such as water baptism, and they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, it's resulting in this, the conduct of the Corinthians that is not consistent with their identity as members of the body of Christ. And the only way to get them back on track is to reorient them to the preaching of the cross, to get them back, as it were, to the doctrine learned in the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians 1, he goes on to say this, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. There's the preaching of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So if Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block, why would you go to the Jews to be edified? If Christ crucified and that message is to the Greeks foolishness, why would you go to the Greeks to be edified? See that? And you can see that's obviously what the Corinthians were doing. They were turning to the wrong source. They were looking to those 10,000 instructors. They were going to the many teachers that weren't teaching them Paul's message. Look at verse 24 now. He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, so those be saved people, Christ. And that's Christ crucified is the context. That's the preaching of the cross. The preaching of Christ crucified. The what? Two things. What? The what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God that not only enabled God to put them into Christ individually and collectively as the body of Christ to get this in this new radical total change out of Adam into Christ with all those blessings and so forth, but also the power of God to work in them so that what would be manifest out of them is unity, the oneness of the one new man, the body of Christ functioning together, serving each other. But it's not only the power of God, it's also the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God and the mystery. Now that's setting the stage for what Paul's going to be able to bring up later on. The Holy Spirit knew this, because Paul didn't have all the mystery when he's writing this book. But this is setting the stage for us, preparing for us that when we do get over to further details about the mystery in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians. See how it's laying groundwork there? Okay. So again, what this book does is that it helps, it identifies the problems, it shows the symptoms, but it focuses on the cause, the root cause, and how to reorient their thinking. Go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm taking more time on this than I had planned, but that's okay. Watch this. Look at chapter 2. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Did Paul know more at the time he came to first to Corinthians? Did he know more than the gospel of the grace of God? He sure did. When he goes to Corinthians in Acts 18, by Acts 18, he knew quite a bit already. He'd received information at least on three separate occasions, one of which was, you know, he was caught to paradise. You remember that? So Paul knew more. But he also knew the sequence and how to present the information. By the way, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. You know, you go out and you share the gospel with someone, you want to try to download the book of Ephesians on an unsaved person or a newly saved person. That's just too big of a download. Their zip file can't even handle that. You know, I still have an old iPhone 6, and they're up to what, 12 or 13 now, I think, right? 12 or 11? 11, I think, right? Something like that. And my phone is constantly telling me, you know, you need to update. And so I try and update, and it says you can't do the update because there's not enough memory. I mean, mine is from way back in the dark ages. You know, you try to do an update, and it won't even hold the update. I'm saying you go to a brand new believer, and you try to download the full right division chart, you know, Genesis through Revelation, Romans through Philemon on that believer. You try to do it in 30 seconds, and that guy just, it ain't going to happen. Kind of a concept. He just can't handle it. Okay, so there's an important principle there. When Paul came to the Corinthians, he realized, man, I got to start with ground level stuff here, and he kept it right there. Okay, so, but I can relate to the excitement when you get someone that'll actually listen to you. You know, you just got you dumping on them because you're so excited. I can definitely relate to that. He says, at verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now watch verse 4. And 5 in particular. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That means he was using the Word of God to do the work of God. That doesn't mean he was coming around like a magician going poof, 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 with shine, miracle. And then, no. That verse says, in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. He was using the Word of God, Scripture, to do the work of God, letting God's Word do His work. That's how you demonstrate in the Spirit and the power. You let God's Word do the work. Just, you know, you're not trying to be some magic Las Vegas show kind of a guy. Now, why did Paul do that? Verse 5 tells you why. That your faith, that what they're trusting and what they're believing in, what they're understanding, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? What does it say there? It says the power of God. What's that? Well, back to chapter 1, verse 18. What is that? That's the preaching of the cross. See how I said back to chapter 1, verse 18, you've got to please make this link, and I know you have. 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So when he says in chapter number 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, in the preaching of the cross, their faith needs to stand solid, be established. Romans. Right? Established in the power of God, in the preaching of the cross. That's what they need to stay thinking about and focused on. The decisions, all the things they were, all the doctrines that they were struggling with at Corinth, all of them could have been answered and dealt with based upon information in the book of Romans. The preaching of the cross. The power of God is the preaching of the cross. See that? So what 1 Corinthians does, it identifies the problem, gets it down to the root cause, and it presents the solution. And it sets that whole pattern up in the first four chapters. The first four chapters prepare you for the rest of the 12 chapters. The book itself is broken up into two major sections. We'll take the time to point out this and then we'll finish up because I know I've gone longer tonight than I planned on. But look over to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Look at how it says this. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So 1 Corinthians, you can break it up into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6, and then chapters 7 through 16. After Paul hears from those that came from the house of Chloe about the situation at Corinth, and when they presented to Paul this letter that they wrote to him, Paul, in the first six chapters, well, the first four chapters, he presents the problem, the solution, and how they need to come back and appreciate him as the apostle of the Gentiles. And he tells them in chapter four, he's going to send Timothy back to help them. Remember, that's chapter four, to bring them back in remembrance of his ways, which he taught Christ in every church. And then he begins to deal with a couple of major conflicts and issues at Corinth. The guy living with his father's wife in chapter 5, and then all the legal things, all the battles that were experienced with each other, chapter 6. Glaring problems. And then that sets you up for chapter 7, where now he's going to begin, now he begins chapter 7 to address point by point by point what they brought up in their letter to him. So you look at chapter 7, verse 1 once again. He says, now concerning things wherever you wrote unto me, and here comes the first one. Everything in chapter 7 about marriage, should you, shouldn't you, should, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. So the whole thing about should you get married, should not married, if you get married and you get divorced, and have you committed the unpardonable sin, can you get married again, what's the problem? Are there questions about all that even to this day? And there should be, by the way. There are. That's why this information is here. God knew that the believers would have issues with this, and he instructs them. You go to chapter number 8. See how he starts now. So new topic. Now, as touching things off to idols. So they ask the question about the idols. Go to chapter 9. Look how he starts chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? You think they were questioning the authenticity of his apostleship in the letter to him? Yeah. That's what he addresses in chapter number 9 and chapter number 10. His apostleship. His uniqueness. You go to chapter number 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. And so now he talks about the question about the relationship of men and wisdom's men and women, husbands and wife, in the local assembly, covering, no covering, things like that. Then you come to verse 17. From 17 to the end of the verse, now he talks about what is referred to as the Lord's Supper. See, that's the next question that they ask. You come to chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he answers an extended series here on the whole question about the sign gifts. Chapter 15. Everybody knows what chapter 15 is about, right? What is it? Just this past Sunday we talked about it. Resurrection, right? I mean, there were some at Corinth. Look at verse 12, 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? There are people in the church at Corinth professing to be believers, and some probably were. They were saying, well, really, there's no such thing as resurrection. And Paul's saying, what? You know? And so he has to address that. And then, of course, you come to chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Everybody's got a question about collection, right? Should we or shouldn't we? How do you do it? A box in the back or pass the plate? What's it for? How much should we give? All that kind of stuff. So they had questions about that. And so then that brings you to really the close of the book here, and you can see how he brings it to a close and really prepares them for what's going to be the next book. It says at verse 16, 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that it helpeth with us and laboreth, and so forth. He's really setting the stage now. He's finishing this book. He presents to them those that they should be following, assisting, helping, watching, those who are functioning in the doctrine, learning about the grace of God and how it works. And that's really going to set the stage for when you come down, look at verse 22. Verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. Everything from verse 13 to 24 is going to set the stage for 2 Corinthians. And so that's where we will end tonight. Hopefully we've kind of set the stage for what's coming next, 2 Corinthians. I want you, in preparation for next week, read and see if you can find in 2 Corinthians the purpose of the book. See if you can find in Galatians. We will at least get those two covered next time. Next week we'll get further than that, okay? But see if you can find in those two books the purpose of each of those books, how it identifies what the problem is, and more importantly, the solution. Because that's what we want to know, right? And then how each book sets the stage for the book that follows. Okay? Well, needless to say, we have a lot to cover. This is just kind of scratching the surface tonight, as they say. But I trust that it is at least helpful to kind of drill down a little bit further on each of the books. Neil, you got the first question. And then Tom, you got the next one.
Tom actually beat me tonight. Gonna have to give it to him first.
Okay, whoever. I'm sorry, I didn't see that there. Tom, go ahead.
Well, I'm just curious. Do you think that Paul was aware of the progression of how he was writing, or is this just orchestrated by the Lord through the Spirit?
You know, both are true. Both are true. And let me answer it this way, that Paul wrote Galatians in the sequence of Paul writing his books. He wrote Galatians first. Then he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Then he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then Romans. So that's the sequence in which they were written. He knew that as he was writing those books, he had more information. Like when he wrote Galatians, he obviously had more information that is simply in Galatians. And so he knew that as the wise master builder, not only was he writing those books for the purpose of the immediate necessity of addressing problems right then and there, but he knew that there was going to be a sequence in which they were going to be laid out to accomplish the very edification we're talking about. So both are true.
Okay.
And an interesting way to think about it too is this, that think about 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's like when Paul wrote, I'm sorry, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul lays out in 1 Thessalonians in wonderful detail, not just the fact of Christ coming for us as members of the body of Christ, but the purpose of his coming and the fact that his coming for us is different than his coming for Israel. And he presents all that information in 1 Thessalonians. This false letter arrived, so Paul knew immediately he had to address that letter, and so he wrote 2 Thessalonians in the light of the present immediate problem. But in writing those two books, especially when he finished that 2 Thessalonians, it was clear to him that they were going to be required as a pair. They're going to have to go together. So that, does that kind of help understand
that?
Yeah. It's fascinating to think that as a wise master builder and as the one to whom Christ is revealing information, he really wrote with both concepts in mind. The immediate necessity to deal with an issue, plus the overall design for the perpetuation of the doctrine to accomplish edification in the believers.
Okay. Thank you.
Very interesting question. Thanks for asking. Okay, Neil, I think you're up now. And then I think Scott's next.
Something I hadn't thought of before as we were going through this. And I was thinking, if they're asking Paul all these different questions, if there was no significance in what Christ was coming to Paul with and being a whole new program, why else would they have been asking all these questions? Because they would have already known it from the old program. Maybe I'm late to the party. I'm just thinking about this. It's obvious to everyone else. But
you know what else is interesting to think about along those same lines you just now introduced, which is a real fascinating thing to think about? Go back to chapter one. Go back to chapter number one. Notice who he mentions in chapter one, verse 12. He mentions four people. He mentions Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. See that? Also, you'll notice in verse 11, Paul mentions them which are of the house of Chloe. There were not many people that sought out Paul. If the church at Corinth was a pretty good sized group, which apparently it was, there was a teeny tiny percentage in that church that knew where to go to get the right answers. It was them which are of the house of Chloe, as well as when you look back at chapter 16, he mentions the household of Stephanas. He mentions Fortunatus and Achaicus, Aquila and Priscilla. There were just a handful of people at Corinth knew where to go to find the right answers. That almost implies that everyone else was trying to go back to Peter and to Apollos and to quote unquote Jesus, which means back to, they would have gone back. Peter teaches what Christ taught you. So that's a real interesting question you're asking there, Neil.
Pretty cool.
I think Scott's up. Thanks, Neil.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. You touched on the judgment seat of Christ earlier in the message, and that crossed my mind as to, is there any details surrounding, like, when our soul, the spirit, depart this vile flesh and goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly place? I know there's the scripture that says that Paul was taken to the third heaven. I'm thinking that how long after the soul and spirit depart from the body do we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? So I'm thinking, is it a couple days, a week, an hour? that's just one question that's been I've been pondering, and I wasn't sure if there's any details surrounding that in the epistles of Paul, or even if there's any similitudes in the Old Testament that might direct us, like maybe what the process might be, or. So just something I was thinking about.
Yeah, the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen for the body of Christ after the rapture. Therefore, no member of the body of Christ has yet appeared at the judgment seat of Christ because the rapture hasn't happened.
Okay, so the Apostle Paul, he's in the third heaven today, so he hasn't appeared before the judgment seat of Christ yet.
Right, yeah. Well, Timothy, Titus, yeah.
I thought it was looking at, like, per individual, and it was, on an individual basis. So that was
my
decision.
It is going to be that, but it doesn't happen until after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ.
How about that?
And the way you discern that is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, that the change, the glorified body, doesn't happen until it happens to all members of the body of Christ.
Okay.
So therefore, no member of the body of Christ has yet received their glorified body. So they haven't received, they haven't been, pardon me, to the judgment seat of Christ yet.
And the judgment seat of Christ would just be a review of the doctrine we built up on our NMA.
That is correct. Yes.
The fullness of Christ.
Very good.
Thanks, sir.
You bet. Yes, Karen, you're up next.
Hi. I was wondering, I don't know if you already said this or if you can tell me the actual timeline of when each book was written, like what order the books were written in, because I tried to figure that out before and I just keep not getting it.
Yeah. Okay. Let's do this somewhat quickly, but let's take the time, okay? Book Galatians is written right around Acts 16 and about verse 6. One of the reasons you know that is that Paul doesn't write it during the first time he went to the Corinth to the Galatian territory. He went to the Galatian territory on his first apostolic journey. So that would have been Acts 13 and 14 when he went there the first time. The fact that he says in Galatians 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, means that Paul must have gone back to the territory and observed that men they departed. The first time he's back in the Galatian territory is at the start of his second apostolic journey. And that's right at it's the last verse of chapter 15 and the first of chapter 16 when he starts that second apostolic journey. So that's when he writes 1 Corinthians. Next, he writes, I said that wrong. That's when he writes Galatians. Okay, did I clarify that? Did I confuse anybody with now? Okay, if I confused it, did I clarify it?
Yeah.
Okay, great. So he could not have written 1 and 2 Corinthians prior to when in Acts. He couldn't have written it before he went there because he includes the fact that he was there in the book. So he doesn't go to Corinth until Acts 18. So you know he doesn't write 1 Corinthians until after he left Corinth. And so what happens is that he writes 1 Corinthians while he's at Ephesus, and he writes it right around Acts 19 and about verse 22. And then he writes 2 Corinthians, most likely at around Acts 20 and verse 1 when he's in the Macedonia area. And then he wrote Romans in about Acts 20 at about verse 3 when he's down and he's abiding there at, when it says, and there abode 3 months. That's when he wrote Romans, when you see it in Acts 20 verse 3. So that should give you, okay. And I missed 2 books, didn't I? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When's the earliest that he could have written 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Well, he doesn't write it until after he left Thessalonica. He doesn't leave Thessalonica until early Acts 17. So he writes 1 Thessalonians in early Acts 18, and then writes 2 Thessalonians probably within less than 6 months after that. So probably along that same time. So now you've got Galatians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Romans. Then you've got a pretty big extended period of time, several years, where Paul doesn't write any books that become scripture. And then he gets in bonds. He goes to Rome. From Rome, so you're all the way now at Acts 28. From Rome, in prison, in bonds, he writes Ephesians. Then he writes Colossians, kind of back-to-back with Ephesians. Sometime after that, while still in bonds in Rome, he writes Philippians. And one of the ways you know that he wrote Philippians after he wrote Ephesians and Colossians is that when he writes Philippians, he's pretty sure he's going to get released, because he says in Philippians chapter number 2, look over there real quick. Look over to Philippians chapter number 2 here and notice what he says in Philippians chapter number 2 at verse 24. He says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. See that? So when he wrote Philippians, it was looking much more like he was going to get released. Whereas when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, there's no indication in those books that he has any indication he's going to get released. So it's while he's in prison in Rome that he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. And the other book that he writes while still in bonds, but pretty confident he's going to get out, is the book of Philemon. So then he gets out, he gets released, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, and then what happens, he gets re-imprisoned. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's back in bonds, and he does not get out from this one. Well, actually he does. Anybody know how he got out of bonds? Yeah, he got executed, okay? Okay. So that's kind of the sequence in which they were written. Okay, does that clarify that? Okay.
Yes, thank you.
Ken, you're up.
I was just doing a placeholder for Ray Mintz. He asked a question.
Ray, go ahead. Raymond?
Okay, hi. So I was looking at the handout that was... one that by Gene, and if you go down to the proper attitude of a man under grace, point 6, to rely on the father's chastening, child training, his hand as a mark of his kindness. Now, I understand the position of the believer, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace through God, we are sealed with his Holy Spirit, you are complete in him, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so I was wondering if you just touch on that part, because I know that can be, and I did it for a long time, that can be misconstrued as losing your position with Christ. I know that's not what it means, but if you can expound on the chastening of the
Father
to
the believer.
Yeah,
I'm really glad you brought that up, because of all the things, and I know that Gene would certainly concur with this, but of all the things on the sheet, that one, because of the way that most Christians teach the idea of the Father's chastening, you literally can scratch that off the list. With this understanding that, like we mentioned last week when we mentioned the book by William R. Newell, that there's a lot of good stuff in his book on Romans, but he did not completely and fully understand the word rightly divided. So it was a common view among dispensationalists in their generation that Hebrews was to and about the believer, and since the book of Hebrews does talk about God chastening them, therefore they had to kind of explain that and say this is how God's doing with the believer. So if someone is talking about chastening in relationship to the book of Hebrews, that is not how God is with the believer today. Where Paul does address the issue about chastening in relationship to the body of Christ is going to be in 1 Corinthians 11. But the notes here as presented by William R. Newell, I don't think that his point number 6 there really was in line or thinking about 1 Corinthians 11, but was probably thinking about Hebrews chastening there. So even though we pass this handout here, we're not condoning everything that either one of these two writers, where they were doctrinally, recognizing that many dispensationalists in their generation were still Acts 2. Therefore, they believed that Hebrews and Acts was to the body of Christ. Okay, so Raymond, first of all, thanks for pointing that out, bringing that question up. It's really important. But does God chasten in the dispensation of grace? Well, the Apostle Paul uses the word over here in 1 Corinthians 11. It says at verse 32, but when we are judged, we are, and there it is, chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So there's a passage that people go to that they'll say, see, God does chasten the believer. Well, Paul thought he did, but the question is how and with what? He doesn't chasten us like he chastens Israel. One is because we're not under law, we're under grace. What's the point of chastening? It's teaching, instructing.
Correction.
So how does God teach, instruct, correct. Well, what have we said? Didn't we appeal to the passage over in 2 Timothy 3? The scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction. The way that God chastens the believer today is absolutely not like identified under the law, not Hebrews and so forth, but through the word working in our heart. Through members of the body of Christ that would come and maybe help someone that's struggling through something. They're very, think about Paul's epistles like 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's just, 1 Corinthians is just, man, it's just flat out calling out the Corinthians for some of these things they're doing. So that's how God chastens the believer. It's his word, and it's not in any sense or any way dealing with them on the basis of the law relationship. Therefore, like you brought up, many people think that chastening is perhaps implying or suggesting that you can break fellowship, and if you keep sinning, then he's going to cast you out. And of course, it's none of that in the dispensation of grace. Does that help clarify that, Raymond?
Yes, sir. Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that.
It's a really great question. I'm glad you brought that up. Any other questions? Did I miss anybody there? Frank, go ahead.
Not so much a question. What are you going to be teaching Friday night at the Zoom on Jordan's church?
What's that?
What are you going to be teaching Friday night on Zoom over there?
Oh, okay. You know, I have not decided yet. Yeah, I haven't decided. Frank is talking about that at Brother Jordan's church, once a month they're having different grace preachers on Friday night teach a class by Zoom. So I'm doing this Friday night. And so I haven't decided yet. So I guess it's speaker's choice. So I got a couple of things to decide from, right?
Yeah. But, well, I requested an invitation, so I'll find out Friday.
Yes.
The one thing, though, going back to that handout, and I enjoyed reading it, but I also have William Newell's verse by verse, and I see some of the errors that he in that handout. But, you know, the grace aspect, all Paul's epistles, from every one of them, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not a salutation. And that's God's, you know, that's why it behooves us that we're going to say we're grace believers to have a good understanding of what this grace is that's being bestowed upon us.
Amen.
I take great pleasure when I read my Bible and any of these books, and I open up and grace and peace be unto you with an understanding. Yeah, grace and peace.
Boy, that is so true. Just to truly live under the realization that heaven really is saying to us, grace and peace. Yeah.
Thank you, John. I appreciate your studies. I have
always enjoyed them. Appreciate you being here. Madison, you're up next.
I had a great study tonight. I had a question. I know you mentioned that a lot of people weren't really coming towards like Paul. They were more going towards Peter. But was it possible that any member of the little flock were to become a member of the body of Christ? And another question is there still a remnant of the little flock, or are we the only one right now?
Okay, yeah, you got two great questions there. So how much time do I get to answer it? Okay. So the first question is that there was that time in early Acts where you had both agencies still alive on planet Earth. You had those who are members of the little flock alive, and you had members of the body of Christ alive. So a great example you can see very clearly in Galatians chapter number 2. When Paul goes down to Jerusalem, he talks to Peter, James, and John. Well, Peter, James, and John are members of the little flock. Paul is a member of the body of Christ. Okay? So you had people from two different agencies alive on planet Earth at the same time. And the question is often asked is, well, did any members of the little flock ever switch and become members of the body of Christ? So let me say it this way. I don't know. I have my thoughts about it. I do not have a passage of scripture that to me conclusively proves one way or the other whether or not anybody did. If I had to choose and pick a couple of people that possibly did, I have a few thoughts in mind of possibly some that did. And I actually think that at least one person did. But I do not have a verse of scripture that conclusively says this person, that God took them out of the little flock and put them into the body of Christ. I know there's a lot of discussion with various grace preachers and teachers, and they'll say, oh, this guy definitely became a member of the little body of Christ. Others say, no, this guy definitely did not. I'm not prepared to say that because the scripture doesn't clearly indicate one way or the other, although there are some passages, again, like I say, that would lead me to believe that, for example, if anyone did, Silas would be an example. It's quite interesting to think about. Another one possibly is Barnabas. But I am not therefore saying, so don't therefore take me to be saying conclusively that there were members of the little flock that for certain became members of the body of Christ. Okay, so number two, your question was, are there members of the little flock alive today? The answer is no. They all died off. At the time Paul wrote these books, there were some members of the little flock that were still alive at the time, but the little flock doesn't, none of them are alive on planet Earth today. Otherwise, they would have had to live for, you know, now 2,000 years. And obviously that doesn't happen. So they're not alive on Earth right now. Okay?
Okay, and one more question since we're on the topic. When we're caught up, does that happen right away that he forms? Does God start working in with the remnant, or is like how long do you think there would be a gap before the tribulation actually starts, or maybe not a gap, but a time where that they start to get formed, or is that going to happen like immediately?
You know, there are indications that both could be true, which would not be a problem, really. One is that there are definitely some things that have to happen on the world scene prior to the actual exact beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? But those things, as we have all witnessed in this last year, those types of things can happen really fast. We've seen just before our very eyes in the last 12 to 16 months, we've seen things change worldwide, boom, lickety-split, as they say. So it's really not going to require much time. Second thing is that I think part of the question is, well, where is that if the remnant isn't, if there's no one from the remnant alive here today, now in the dispensation of grace, because they all died off, where are they going to come from? Well, Revelation 7 tells you where they're going to come from. It's 144,000. Okay? So, what's going to happen, the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is the signal from heaven to earth that the dispensation is changing. Dispensation of grace is over with. And that the fact that Michael is there, the voice of the archangel, the fact that he's there is saying to the world, his presence is saying the prophecy program is resuming. So God is going to be absolutely intervening once again, like he did on several occasions during the prophetic program. And if you want to take a detailed look at the extent and frequency and impact of his intervention, go read the book of Revelation. That's all literally going to be happening. It's going to just, you talk about shocking the world. There's incredible things that are going to happen. And so where that remnant is going to come from, one of the places it's going to come from is identified in Revelation 7, which is the 144,000. And that clearly happens at the beginning of the resumption of the prophecy pre-kingdom program. Then that 144,000 is going to be those who God uses to go out and reach the rest of Israel. And also they're going to reach many Gentiles. Okay? Okay, Jason.
Oh, I'm sorry. I just need one more thing because I don't want to leave this unanswered. So the 144,000 is separate from the 144,000 virgin men that weren't defiled by women?
No, that is who they are.
So it's only men from the remnant.
That doesn't mean, therefore, that the remnant is only 144,000. Just like it didn't mean in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the little flock was only 12 apostles. The remnant's going to grow, but there's a starting point. You start with a certain number. So he seals the 144,000 in Revelation 7, but when you read Revelation 7, 9, it says, after this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. So this thing grows and grows and grows. So it's not limited to, it's not going to be limited to just these 144, and neither is it going to be limited to just male. They're going to reach a bunch of people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, Jason, you're up. And then we'll wrap it up. Go ahead, Jason.
Okay, so you guys keep talking about the little flock. That is not a term I'm familiar with.
Okay. Yeah, look over to Luke 12. And thanks for bringing the question up. It's really a great question, and it's important. Over to Luke 12. And watch verse 31, 32. 12, 31, it says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, and then see the next two words there. Jason, you see those next two words there?
Okay, fear not, little flock.
There it is right there. So that's where the words come from. It says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A little flock, that is a reference to those in Israel who believed Christ was the Messiah, and they began to gather together, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist, those who came to John to be baptized. And that group began to grow a little bit, a little bit, and a little bit, and so forth.
Okay.
You want to think about that when you see that phrase, little flock. You want to think of those in Israel who were the remnant. That is, those who believed God's word. So when we're talking about the little flock, we're referring to those within Israel who believed God's word, in contrast to those in Israel who did not believe God's word.
Okay.
So just think of it in terms of the remnant.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes sense because, yeah, I, like through this whole series, you guys have been talking about the little flock, and I've just been, like, lost.
Okay. Yeah, I'm really glad you asked that question. It's a real important question.
All right. Thank you.
Awesome. Thanks for asking it. Okay, let's do this. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. I sure appreciate everybody sticking around. I know we've gone almost 2 hours here tonight, but thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We could take the time to look into your word tonight and to focus especially on gaining a better and a deeper understanding of the intention and purpose of Paul's epistles and what they are designed to accomplish in our heart and our mind or soul, and then to spend some time being able to openly just kind of ask some questions and gain answer and insight from your word. And Father, we understand from your word that's how we are to understand, is by questions. Asking those questions with a genuine heart of faith to understand, not out of doubt and fear, but of genuinely wanting to know. So we're thankful for that. God, I thank you so much for everyone that's taken the time to join us here tonight, the way that we can encourage each other and minister to each other and just play a part in each other's edification and growth. And we give thee praise and honor because of and by and through and for the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.